church family, you know, we ended a series last week, Getting Unstuck in a Sticky World. And usually we like to go a few weeks with some standalone messages. But, with February, Valentine's, I really felt impressed to jump right into our next series that we had planned for this year. And we've entitled it Family Chat. And so we're going to talk about marriage and family and relationships. So it's going to address every stage or every season of life, this series. So if you're married, you're going to definitely relate to it. If you're not married and want to get married, you'll be able to relate to it. Let's see, if you have children, you'll be able to relate to it. If you don't have children yet, you'll be able to relate to it. So it's going to touch everyone, kind of like wherever you're at in whatever season of life you're in. And I thought it would be appropriate this first opening weekend of this new series that we would talk about love. So I've entitled the message, What is Love? And there's one verse of scripture that I'd like for us to open up and read together, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Let's read it out loud together. So these three things continue forever, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the theme of love throughout our country this week. The hearts and Valentine's. And Lord, help us today to really focus on what real love is. Biblical love. Christ's love. The love of God. And how it has transformed our lives, and how it has transformed our world. We pray for a greater understanding of that love, and that would become more personal in our own lives, in our own relationships. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. Once again, I want to welcome everybody watching online. We have people from the UK, from India, people all around the world that tune in to the live broadcast. So let's welcome them real quick. Can we do that? So let me begin with the story. Once upon a time, there was this boy, and he meets this girl. As soon as he sees her, he falls in love with her. He finds out that her family is having a party the next night. He decides he's going to sneak into the party. But you need to know something. This guy's family and this girl that he thinks he's in love with, their families are in an ongoing feud. They hate one another. So when he arrives, sneaks into the party, he sees her. She sees him for the first time, and a tingly feeling comes all over her body. And in that moment, she believes she is love struck. She also falls in love with him. So they sneak off and they meet in the garden, and they decide together that they're going to get married the very next day. So the very next day, in secret, they end up getting married. When this girl's family finds out that she is married to Mercutio, they go ballistic. This girl's cousin goes after him to kill him. They get in a fight. He kills his wife's cousin. Because of that, he has to flee. So he flees for his life. Well, the girl, she's distraught. Her love has just left. Will they ever be together again? So she meets with the town pastor, the friar. He concocts this plan that he'll give her this potion that will put her to sleep for 2 days. It will feign her death, but she won't be dead. Meanwhile, he'll send a letter to her husband, letting him know this plot. He'll be able to come and rescue her, and they'll be able to go off and to live happily ever after. Well, the town pastor got busy and forgot to send the letter to let Mercutio know what this plan was all about. When he arrives and finds her in the morgue that she's dead, his heart is broken. He cannot imagine living another day without her. So he writes a suicide note, he drinks poison, and he dies. When she wakes up 2 days later and finds out that he's dead, she cannot imagine living another day without him, so she kills herself, the end of the story. That's Romeo and Juliet. That has become, in Western culture, the all-time love story. And what's wrong with that love story? Well, it's really not a love story. It's a story of romance. And sometimes we confuse romance with love. Yes, love has a component of romance, but love is so much greater and grander than romance itself. Did you know that for the greater part of human history, romantic love had very little to do with marriage and family? On a more practical basis, love was based on, can this guy provide for you? Does he have land? Does he have sheep? Does he have cattle? Because after all, women are quite expensive. Romantic love was considered actually dangerous. And for centuries in our world, and even in Western culture, and definitely in Hebrew culture, young people were steered away from romantic love. Because really, romantic love And real love is more than a physiological response when that special someone walks into the room. When people have an immediate physiological response and they might mistake that for love, well, it's really not love, it's hormones. It's called testosterone, estrogen, dopamine, oxytocin, and other ways to describe it. It's attraction, but it's not love. Ernest Becker, he's an atheist and an author. He wrote a famous book called The Denial of Death. And he talks about how in ancient times, people always steered away from romantic love. And seldom did that become the basis for marriage. And yet, you would know that in Hollywood, right? Think of the greatest love stories that Hollywood has produced. One of the all-time great love stories is the Titanic, right? Played by Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet, right? He's Jack, she's Rose. They fall in love. She's going to take her life. He rescues her. She's the victim. He's the rescuer. She falls in love with him, but there's one big problem. They're separated economically. She's of the upper class, and he's of the lower class. So their love struggles throughout the motion picture as they're on a cruise ship together. Why not fall in love while you're on a cruise ship, right? But the ship strikes an iceberg. The ship is sinking. Jack dies. Rose is rescued. The end. Whatever happened to their love? See, that's how Hollywood portrays. How about The Notebook, a famous movie? The basis of the movie, a young guy falls in love with a girl. He's of lower income, and she's of a higher society. How come in all these love stories, the girl's rich and the guy's poor? So I guess it ends. They're both in old age. They fall in love. He's reading a notebook to her. She has Alzheimer's and barely remembers, but remembers a little bit, and they die holding hands together at the end of the story. Okay. And one more. Lord of the Rings. Remember that elven chick in the Lord of the Rings? She falls in love with Aragorn, and because she's in love with him, she's willing to give up her immortality. Why would you want to do that for a guy? She could live forever and ever, but now she's not because she's in love with Aragorn. You know, those who study relationships in the area of psychology and even some theologians, they in the medical world, they've determined that romantic love can actually be compared to cocaine. That romantic love can have the same emotional impact and effect, the euphoric rush that is related to someone that is addicted to cocaine. Kind of reminds you of that Tony Montana Scarface scene where he's burying his face in a pile of cocaine and he says, "Say hello to my little friend." His whole life is consumed by this drug, right? And some people, their whole life becomes consumed by this idolized version of romantic love that the world and Hollywood portrays, and yet it's not what real love is, God's love. They say that Jesus invented a Greek word. You see, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. That was the known language of the time, and so the scriptures originally were written in Koine Greek. And in the Greek language, there are several Greek words that describe our English word love. There's the word phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia, or brotherly love. There, and it's mentioned in the Bible. Storge and eros is an erotic love. But the most important Greek word that's used in the Bible throughout the New Testament to describe love, God's love, is the word agape. Some say it never came on the scene until Jesus brought it into the world. When the Bible says, "For God so loved the world," that's the Greek word agape. When it says in Ephesians 5 that husbands, you're to love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, it's that word agape. And agape love may include romance, absolutely, but agape is so much grander than romantic love. Agape love is a covenant love. Agape love is a selfless love. Agape love is a sacrificial love. That's the real kind of love. And yet, so many times in our world, we see this unhealthy version of love. An unhealthy love is when two people are escaping into that relationship and they become codependent on one another to find happiness from that relationship itself. It's doomed for failure because it's human love, but it's not God's love. Agape love is two people entering into a relationship to love and support one another in their weaknesses and in their shortcomings while encouraging one another to develop and to become the person that God has designed them to be. You see, emotionally and spiritually immature people When they enter into a romantic relationship, they're utterly consumed by that relationship. They can't think straight. It consumes every aspect of their life and of their thought life and of their activities, and they're absorbed and consumed in that relationship. And here's the dangerous thing. They lose all sense of self, of who they are, independent of that relationship. They lose a sense of their own identity and who they are in Christ as a special, unique person, fearfully and wonderfully made, intricately made, set apart in your mother's womb to have a relationship with the loving God. And many times in our pursuit of this romantic love that we idolize and idealize, that romantic love kind of becomes an alternative to fill the void in our life that only God can fill. And we think that another person can fill that void. Another person could never fill that void. Only God can fill that need and that void inside of our hearts. And when somebody is connected to God's love, then they are free to love another person and to love others as they deserve to be loved. A lot of times we have this romantic view of marriage until we get married. We realize it's a lot of work. Someone said, love is blind. Well, if love is blind, marriage restores sight, definitely. Someone once said, well, love is a dream. Yes, it is, and marriage is the alarm clock that wakes you up. My grandfather came from Italy, and there's an old Italian joke that says a wife is more dangerous than the mafia. The mafia wants your money or your life. Your wife wants both. So there are those that study relationships, those that study the dynamics of relationships, and they've done extensive research. And there's something that's quite popular, and it's in circulation. And if you've ever been involved in some type of relationship counseling, maybe you've come across this, or in your reading you've come across this. It's called the relationship triangle. It's also called the drama triangle. And this is a tool, not a weapon. This is a tool to enlighten you. Not a tool to beat yourself up with or a tool to beat somebody else up with. But in every relationship, whether it's a marriage relationship, a relationship with children, a relationship with your parents, a relationship with siblings, a relationship with friends, a relationship with co-workers, or relationships in a church, we can find ourselves in one of three different roles in any given relationship. The role of a rescuer. There are some people that enter into a relationship and they're a rescuer. They're always looking to try to rescue someone, to fix someone, to help someone. They are the enabler. They are the pain reliever in a relationship. And a rescuer needs a victim, and a victim needs a rescuer. A victim in a relationship is someone who is ultra needy, someone who can't function without being propped up, without being supported by somebody else. They kind of go through life, you know, oh, poor me, and look at me. And they really project a powerlessness and a hopelessness. And really, these people, unfortunately, are hopelessly stuck in a certain area, emotionally, spiritually, in their life. And so these two type of people gravitate towards one another because a victim needs a rescuer. And a rescuer, in order to feel that their life counts for something, has to have somebody in their life that they're trying to rescue and to prop up. And then there's another role in the drama triangle or the relationship triangle. It's called the role of the persecutor. This is the person that everything is someone else's fault. These people are hypercritical and always pointing fingers and always blaming and always controlling and always feel superior. And they're the ones that kind of create and they live on drama. There always has to be something wrong in the family or in the relationship, and they're always exploiting that which is wrong because they thrive on creating victims which will attract rescuers. But here's the reality. You apply this tool in your own life on a given day, in a given week, you can find yourself in the role of a rescuer or a victim or a persecutor. And many times when we're having relational disagreements or challenges, just next time you come into a little conflict in your relationship, which, by the way, conflict's not a bad thing. Conflict is a sign of a genuine relationship. You see, as long as we are playing relationship, playing as though we love one another, everything is superficial. Everything is nice and calm. But when we really get genuine about being real and connected in relationship, there's going to be some challenges. There's going to be some drama. So just next time, for yourself, don't apply it to that other person, but to yourself, say, am I in the mindset of a rescuer? Or am I in the mindset of the victim? Or am I in the mindset of a persecutor? You see, a spiritually and emotionally healthy person understands something. No other person can take the place of God in your life. No other person can help you. Oh, people can assist us. People can encourage us. People can pray for us. People can support us in our journey to become whole, spiritually and emotionally whole. Sometimes we need others and their prayers and their encouragement, but ultimately only God can change a life. And you can only change with the help of God and God's power and God's mercy and God's grace and God's love in your life. There's nothing in your life that you cannot change with God's help. But nobody else can change for us. Most of us know this. Change only happens, well, there's an old saying, until the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of change, we won't change. So change only happens for one of two reasons. Because of conscience, you come to a place in your life where you're like, okay, I'm tired of this. I need to get help. I need God. Let's take care of this. Conscience. It's something that you own yourself, or crisis. Sometimes a crisis happens, you end up flat on your back, you end up in a hospital room, you end up in a jail cell, you end up in a divorce courtroom. Some moment of truth happens in our lives. We lose our jobs, we lose our business. That's a crisis moment, and we turn to God. We're forced to in that moment to turn to God. Thankfully, He's always there for us. And in that crisis moment, we can muster the courage and the motivation to change as we need to change. Take, for example, the life of Peter. There were times in Peter's life he was a rescuer. One time when the Lord brought Peter, James, and John up to the Mountain of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah appear, and it's a glorious moment, Peter, the fixer, right away said, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let me build a tabernacle, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Like, where did that come from, Peter? Well, he's in the rescue mode, and God speaks from heaven and says, basically, shut up and listen to my son. Just chill, Peter. Experience the moment. You don't have to get in there and try to fix something. There was a time when Jesus said that he would have to go to Jerusalem and that, he would die. And Peter, the rescuer, said, oh, no, Lord, oh, no, this can't happen. This won't happen to you, Lord. And Jesus had to rebuke him. He actually turned to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're nothing but a stumbling block to me. Sometimes our help can be interpreted in other ways because maybe our motive isn't always right. And it doesn't mean that we're not there to help people. We're just not there to rescue people. Because until someone wants help, you can't help them. No matter what you say, no matter how much you plead, no matter how much you negotiate, no matter how much you barter with them, no matter how much you cry, and they'll not change until crisis or conscience. You want to be there when they're ready to change, to lend that helping hand. But only God can redeem. Only God can rescue. And then Peter at times was the victim. One time in John 21, Jesus was talking to Peter about how he, in his death, he would glorify him. He was telling Peter that when Peter died, he was basically giving Peter a glimpse into how he was going to die. That through his death, he would glorify Christ. According to church history, Peter was crucified upside down. While Jesus was telling Peter this, Peter the victim, poor me. How come you're telling me this? He asked this question. What about that guy? And he's talking about the Apostle John. What about him? How's he going to die? And Jesus said, Peter, if I want him to stay alive until I come again, what's that to you? Follow me. In other words, Peter, it's none of your business. I mean, sometimes we're worried about other people, and God is saying to us, it's none of your business. You tend to the business at hand, which is follow me. And then there were times that Peter was the critic, or Peter was given the negative comments, or Peter was, telling Jesus, everyone else is going to forsake you. No one's as loyal to you as I am. All will forsake you, but not me. And Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows three times, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. So this is a tool, this relationship triangle, not a weapon, it's a tool to help inform yourself and to help inform you as you interact in relationship with others. You see, none of us are completely spiritually mature and spiritually whole like we need to be. So there are times that we'll find ourselves in one of in that drama triangle, and the key is to recognize it and, with God's help, step outside of it and learn how to apply a more spiritually mature and spiritually whole mindset when you are interacting in your relationships. Now I want to give you Love's three power lessons. Because you see, we're not talking about worldly love or how the world defines love, but how God and God's word defines love. And the first point is this: love works. Let's say that together. Love works. Now, there's two ways to interpret that statement. Love works, one of two ways. You can say, you know what, love, in the end, it does work. It works. If you make love a priority and you make, you know, love the motivation in your life, at the end of the day, it's going to pay off. Because love, God's love, agape love, it actually does work. But it could also mean love takes work. To have a loving, committed relationship in marriage decade after decade, it takes W-O-R-K. It takes work. It takes hard work. You see, building a loving relationship, it takes TLC, time, it takes love, and it takes communication. So you're going to have to work at it. It's not just automatically. Like in the movies, you know, a two-hour movie, a crisis is introduced to us, and then the tension builds, and by the end of the second hour, crisis is solved, and they live happily ever after. It doesn't work that way, right? So look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work. Everybody say work. Read this last part with me. And labor of love. Because what is love at the end of the day? It's a labor. It's laborious. It takes work. The labor of love. I think of people that I know in my life, in this church. And I think of your labor of love. I think of a husband and a wife that have been married for 40, 50, 60 years, and now one of the spouse's health begins to fail, and that other spouse is there. And as difficult as it is, they lovingly serve them and help them as they come to that point of transition from this world to the next. That, my friend, is a labor of love. You see, when you think of marriage, single people, you need to think of not just love, but legacy. You need to think of, will this person be a great mother? Will this person be a great grandmother? You need to say, will this person be a great father? Will this person be a great grandfather? What legacy will they leave our children's children? Will we be able to live our lives for God and for His glory, that when we come to the end, that one will be able to take care of the other? That, my friend, is a labor of love. I think of those in our church, grandparents. There may be some in this service. You didn't ask for this, but because of a struggle that maybe your son or daughter is going through, you are now having to raise your grandchildren. You already raised your children, but now you're raising your grandchildren. And thank God you're there. You are a hero among us. It's a labor of love. That in love there is struggle. You know, when you think of labor, you can't help but think of a pregnant woman and the 9-month process of carrying that child and then going through the labor pains to bring that child into the world. Imagine if someone was able to reduce the time to like 6 months or 3 months. You would be a multi-billionaire if you were able to reduce the time of that child growing. But it takes time. It takes 9 months. And that child comes through labor pains. You know, giving birth to love in a marriage, loving children, and loving others, and loving one another as Christ followers, as members of the family of God, that we are commanded by Jesus Christ to agape one another, to love one another. It is a labor of love. And at times it can be painful, but the payoff is worth it. What comes afterward is worth it. And it has to be intentional because it's not automatic. You know, we have a thermostat here in the auditorium, and we can set it at 68 or 69 or 70, and when the temperature gets below that, then it kicks on, right? And it's automatic. We don't have to keep going and checking it. It's automatic. Something we like things in life that are automatic, right? Pre-programmed, and they're expected to work. And sometimes, you know, if we're not careful, we want that to be applied to our marriages and to our relationships. Well, they're just automatic. No, they're not automatic. You can't. Sometimes in a relationship, we get into trouble because we're on autopilot. I wonder how many marriages are on autopilot. You're just going through the motions. And sometimes, you know, God will stir up the nest. There has to be a little conflict. the passion has to be reignited in that relationship. You got to get in one another's grill in a godly way, in a loving way, and kind of talk through and intensely work through your differences and what comes out on the other end. Deeper understanding, deeper love, and your relationship can go to that next level. So number one, love works. Number two, love waits. Say that with me. Love waits. Isn't it interesting? You know, the most famous chapter in the Bible for marriages is 1 Corinthians 13. It's called the love chapter. And when God describes agape, not eros love, that's Song of Solomon, not phileo love, but agape love, when God describes this incredible covenant, selfless, sacrificial love, in 1 Corinthians 13, he begins by describing love this way. Look at, love is patient and kind. Say that with me. Love is patient and kind. So when God is going to describe love, there's many ways that it's described in the Bible. The first way he describes it is that love is patient. You know, the Bible says in 1 John 4:8, God is love, right? God is love. What does that mean? It means many things, but it means this. God is patient and God is kind. How many of you are thankful today that God has been patient with you and he's been kind with you and with me, right? Aren't you glad that none of us are God? I mean, some of you better be glad I'm not God. If I was God, you'd be in heaven already. And I know if you were God, I would be some other place too, right? Because we're not patient, but God is. I'm so thankful that when I was lost in sin and undone and the blinders were on my eyes and the scales were on my eyes until they completely fell off, I can remember seeing momentary glimpses of God's light and God's love in my life. And I would think, why would he love me? Why would he want to love me? I'm not lovable. I'm not worthy of that love yet. Maybe if I get my act together and change my ways, then maybe I could become an object of God's love. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were running from God, and maybe today you're running from God, his love is still chasing after you, because God is love, and love is patient, and love is kind. You know, in Genesis 29:20, every time people talk about how love is patient, we always go to the story of Jacob, and how can we not? It's one of the greatest examples in Scripture, but it says that Jacob served his future father-in-law 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days because of the love that he had for her. Love can wait. Love is never in a hurry. Love is never rushing. And yet we live in a hurried society, don't we? I mean, we can't wait for service to end. Some people, as soon as it ends, they have to leave right away. I'm not talking about any of you. It's in the people in the next service. Pray for them. We're in a hurry to get in our car, to get home, to get here, to get there. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Can you imagine? It used to be that it would take, well, a letter from the East Coast to the West Coast would take several months to arrive. Matter of fact, the Pony Express guaranteed delivery from St. Louis to Sacramento many, many, many years ago in 10 days or less. They guaranteed it in 10 days or less. Now there's next day mail. Now you can send a text message to someone on the other side of the world and instantaneously they get that message. And sometimes we want to approach God that way. God, I want an instant answer to my prayer. God, I want an instant response to this thing that I'm struggling with. And sometimes God may be silent for weeks or months, but he loves us in his silence. And he's teaching us something in his silence. And when it comes to love, when it comes to people, when it comes to parenting, when it comes to friendships, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to relationships, we have to learn how to be patient. And I know we've lost the art of patience in our culture. We want everything fast. We want our computer to turn on in 20 seconds or less. We want to be able to connect to Wi-Fi instantaneously. They even have emergency rooms now that advertise the shortest wait. You can sign in beforehand, as if I guess you know you're going to have an emergency, and you can be put on a waiting list, and you can arrive at the time that they'll accept you. We just sometimes transfer that to our relationships, and we don't realize that love takes time and that love can wait. And finally, number three, love works, love waits, and love wins. Say that with me, love wins. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:8. Let's read it together. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. The one thing that endures forever, the one thing that will never fail, the one thing that conquers all, is this agape love, God's love. When I say love wins, unfortunately, that phrase has been hijacked by opponents of biblical truth and morality. But notwithstanding, when I say love wins, I'm referring to Christ's love. That love, in the end, wins over sin every time. You know, last weekend, there were two teams that were struggling it out, right, in the Super Bowl. Two teams. Only one could walk away a winner. And this year, the good guys did win. I'll have to say that. Good guys. To win means there's a struggle. See, if you want love, God's love to win in your marriage, there's going to be a struggle. If you want God's love to win as a parent, there's going to be a struggle, especially in those teenage years. Don't give up. If you want love to win in this world, it's going to be a struggle. So many are filled with hate. And there's so much hatred in our world. But God's love will never fail, and God's love conquers all. And when the world runs out of love, you and I, the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, will never run out of love, because the source of that love comes from heaven itself, comes from God. Love wins because no matter what sin you may be struggling with, love not this ooey, gooey, sloppy, agape, greasy, gray stuff. But God's love isn't just something that you place upon your sinful lifestyle that makes it all right all of a sudden. No. Love exposes that sinful lifestyle. And love gives a way out of that sinful lifestyle. That we can truly come to the foot of the cross and we can humble ourselves before a glorious King, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He will forgive us. And His love will touch our hearts and change our stony hearts into a heart of flesh. And that love that is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit will begin to change us and transform us and make us into a new person in Christ Jesus. And we can walk free from the bondages of sin. We don't have to clean ourselves up before we come to God. We come as we are. God receives us as we are. But here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't leave us the way He finds us. He changes us by His mercy, by His grace, by His love. Hallelujah. So love wins. See, God's love can win over betrayal. God's love can win over divorce. Many of you have gone through one. God's love can win over abuse. Yes, it can every day. God's love can win over rejection. God's love can win over failure. God's love can win over addiction. God's love can win. You fill in the blank, because His love never fails. I'll end with this story. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard told a famous story, parable, of this rich, powerful king who fell in love with a young, poor maiden. Finally, a love story where the guy's rich and the girl's poor. I like this love story. He falls in love with her, but the conundrum is this. He's perplexed. How do I win this young maiden's heart? Do I arrive in all of the regalia of my might, my power, and my kingdom with all my horses and all my knights and banners flying, and I descend upon her little home where she lives? She'll be overwhelmed. Would she truly love me then? No, he said. She would be mesmerized by my power and by my might. He thought, well, what if I bring her to my palace and I have her sit at my royal table and she eats of my royal food? Maybe then she would see me and fall in love with me, and it would be voluntarily, a voluntary love. No, he said, that won't work. I know what I'll do, he said. I will disguise myself as a beggar, and I will knock upon her poor, humble home, and I will win her heart as a beggar, for if I could win her heart as a beggar, then I know that she's given me her love. You know, that's the story of the gospel. You see, in all the love stories that have been told and will be talked about this week, you can have your own love story. Your own love story with a God that loved you so much. He didn't come in all of His might and glory and power and all of the angels of heaven backing Him up to reveal Himself to you. No, this God humbled Himself and became a man through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was willing to come to this earth to divest himself of his royal garb, his royal crown, his royal scepter, and be born in a manger in a humble place of a little village of Bethlehem. And he lived among us, and he taught us about God and God's kingdom. He pointed the way to heaven. He healed our sick. He raised our dead. He opened up our blind eyes. He unstopped our deaf ears. And how did we respond to him? How did we respond to that type of love? We nailed him to a cross. Our sins nailed him to that cross. Your sins and my sins. And let us not fool ourselves. If we were there at the time of Christ, as he was being falsely tried before Pilate, we probably would have been shouting the same thing the crowd that day shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And yet that love is what drove him to that cross. That love is what allowed those Roman soldiers to nail his hands and his feet to that cross. And as they hoisted him up, that is the greatest act. That is the greatest expression of love this world has ever seen or this world will ever see. God Almighty, through his Son Jesus Christ, hanging upon that cross, shedding his blood and giving his life for you and me. That's love. That's love. That can change any heart of stone. That's love that we should never take advantage of. That's love that we should never mock. That's love that has and is changing our world. And the end of this love story, it's going to have a happy ending. Just read the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. God and all his sons and daughters living together forever and ever in his eternal kingdom. Come on, church. Let's give God a hand of praise for his amazing love. And I hope you know that love today. Maybe at some point in time you knew that love, and maybe life happens and you've become distracted and your life is consumed and your world is consumed with all types of worldly things, but God is nowhere to be found. But yet he is. He's never left you. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he's always been there. And he's calling you back home, back into relationship with him. If you've never accepted him, today's the day. Now's the time. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, Revelation 3:20, knocking, and if you'll hear his voice, the Bible says, and you'll open up your heart, he'll come into you and have fellowship with you, and you can have fellowship with him. There is a God-shaped void in all of our hearts that nothing in this world, no person in this world, thank God for all the beautiful relationships we're able to experience, from parents to siblings to friendships, and ultimately a soulmate, a spouse, but only God can fill that void. And until he fills that void, no other relationship will ever really fulfill or satisfy. I like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today, and we thank you that love works, love waits, and love wins. Thank you for reminding each of us, no matter where we might find ourselves in our relationship with you or with others, thank you that your love is steadfast. Thank you that your love is unconditional. And I thank you that that love is reaching out to men and women in this service today. And if you're here today and you need to rededicate your life to Christ or commit your life to Christ, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart. Christ is about to enter your life and forgive you of all your sins. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And there's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family? Well, we want you to know we love you. And we'd like to come alongside of you and help you continue to grow in your relationship with Jesus. That's why we exist. So we have this new card called What's New? I'm going to ask you to take it out. It's in the card holder between the seats. Fill it out. Take it to Guest Connections. We have a little book we want to give you called Next Steps. It's filled with scripture and instruction about what happens next as you continue to grow in your relationship with Jesus. And really, we all have a next step. For some of you, that next step is to show up on Wednesday nights. For some of you, that next step is to volunteer and serve in some capacity. Let your life become a blessing to somebody else. So let's all stand to our feet. We speak God's favor and blessing over you. Hey, stay warm today. Go out and have an incredible rest of the day. We look